As we have already read the text from Romans 3, I invite you to keep your Bibles open there as we look at verses 9 through 18 this morning in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. One of the foundational presuppositions of psychology and psychiatry and those kinds of sciences is that presupposition that all people are basically good. That at the very core of the human being is goodness. It may be encrusted with all other kinds of stuff, but when you cut away all of the other things, you will find there at the core of one's being goodness. Now, that presupposition isn't merely the presupposition of those professional sciences, but it is probably the common presupposition of all areas of contemporary society. That notion that people are basically good permeates everything. That people go wrong because of the bad environment they live in, which is kind of unusual and illogical if you think about it, because the environment is just other people. So you're saying people are basically good, but they go bad because they're around bad people who are basically good anyway. But we see this notion of the basic goodness of man in a variety of ways. Some of them are very subtle. Some are cloaked in that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, why did this have to happen to me? I'm a good person after all. Or he's such a nice guy. Why'd that have to happen? Or even in more subtle ways, you know, we don't have prisons anymore. We have correctional institutions. Prisons were for the punishment of bad people. Correctional institutions are for the rehabilitation of those who are basically good but have gone astray. Or that postmodern thought that says the truth lies within you. What you need to do is get in touch with yourself. The truth lies inside because, after all, you're basically good. As distressing as that may be, as we see it pervading our society, what is really distressing is the extent to which that presupposition permeates contemporary Christianity. We see it in things such as the de-emphasis upon the sinfulness of man. In worship services, there's little mention of sin, and there's certainly no formal confession of sin in most evangelical churches. In many ways, man is no longer viewed as a sinner in need of redemption, but a victim in need of self-actualization, which Jesus helps to bring about. He doesn't need a redeemer, but a therapist. He doesn't need his sins removed. He just needs his needs met. He doesn't have sins to be repented of, but he's there to receive blessings. I think one of the clearest illustrations I've seen of the way that this permeates contemporary Christianity was in an interview done several years ago between Michael Horton and Robert Schuller on his radio program, The White Horse Inn. And in the transcript of that radio program, which I want to read a portion of it, we find clearly set forth this notion that man really isn't a sinner. And as Christians, we need to sort of get rid of that archaic and old-fashioned notion and approach contemporary people in a new way. Listen to this interview or portions of it. It is a little bit long, but I think it's helpful in putting in context what Paul is dealing with in Romans 3 here. And it's between Michael Horton, who's one of the bright lights of Reformed theology today, and Robert Schuller, who is probably the father, or perhaps even now the grandfather, of contemporary evangelical Christianity. This is Horton to Schuller. Would you be willing to address your congregation as a group of sinners? Schuller, no, I don't think I need to do that. First of all, my congregation is a very mixed audience. Horton, but our Lord's audiences were mixed with disciples and unbelievers both. Schuller, oh, yes, but I'll tell you, the audience is quite different that I talk to than what the Lord spoke to. I speak every week to millions. Not a million, but millions of people. I speak to a couple million people every Sunday. Horton, are you saying that it is the size of the audience that matters? Schuler, no, it's not the size of the audience. It's where they are at this time. My only concern is I don't want to drive them farther away than they are. And I listen to so many preachers on religious radio stations, and by golly, if I wasn't a Christian, they'd drive me farther away. I am so afraid that I'm going to drive them farther. I want to attract them. And so I use the strategy that Jesus used. I preach the way Jesus preached. I don't preach probably the way Paul preached. If we want to win people to Jesus, we have to understand where they are at. Horton, I agree absolutely. And they are in sin. That is where they are at. Schuler, they are in the state of condition called sin, which means they don't trust. They are lacking faith. Horton, I guess the difference would be our definition of sin, because what I see in scriptures is that we're dead in sin and cannot respond to God even if we were trusting. Schuler, oh no, you're wrong. You're wrong. And very seldom do I use this language. People who know me say Schuler never comes across as if he knows the answers and others don't. It is not my style, but I intuitively say to you, you're wrong. The ultimate, deepest, most sinful problem that you can imagine is lack of trust. Horton, but isn't it because faith is the instrument through which we're justified before a God who otherwise would take account of us for our sins, not just for our trusting? Schuler, we are not justified by faith. Horton, no, it is by grace through faith. Schuler, by grace through faith, that's right. Horton, but what I am asking is this. Justified from what? The wrath of God? Schuler, oh, I'll never use that language. Horton, but the Bible does. Schuler, yes, the Bible does, but the Bible is God's book to believers primarily. Listen, and then call me a heretic if you want to, but I'm interested in attracting people and not driving them farther away. Horton, Dr. Schuler, how could the cross, as you write, quote, sanctify the ego trip, end quote, and make us proud in the light of passages that say, I hate pride and ignorance and arrogance, Proverbs 8:13. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16:18. The Lord detests all the proud, Proverbs 16:5. Do not be proud, Romans 12:16. Love is not does not boast and is not proud, 1 Corinthians 3:4. In fact, Paul warns Timothy that in the last days men will be lovers of themselves, 2 Timothy 3:2. Why should we as Christian ministers, myself included, why should we do anything to encourage people to become lovers of themselves if Paul, in fact, warned others that that would be the state of godlessness in the last days? Schuler, I hope you don't preach this. I hope you don't preach this. Horton, what? The text? Schuler, no, what you just spoke into the microphone right now. I hope you don't, because you could do a lot of damage to a lot of beautiful people. But maybe if you preach it, maybe you will demonstrate your knowledge of human relationships, and maybe you'll demonstrate a sensitivity of caring about these pathetic, pathetic people that are so lost in pain and suffering because of their sinful condition, and I think you'd want to save them. I think you'd want to bring them to Jesus. And so if you preach that text, oh man, I sure hope you give it the kind of interpretation that I do. Or I'll tell you, you'll drive them farther away. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it. Horton, would you agree that unbelievers can do good that men can accept, but that they cannot do good that God can accept? The Apostle Paul says, there is no one who does good. No, not even one. Schuler, well, I'm not going to say that because I just think that leads ultimately to holier-than-thou-isms, self-righteousness, etc. And that comes out of the personality of the preacher and does an untold damage. That's an example, I think, of 2 Timothy 4:3-4, where Paul said to Timothy, the time is coming When people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And perhaps one of the greatest myths foisted upon humanity is the myth that man is basically good. Now, people want desperately to believe this, but there are some problems with that. One is, how do you explain our own evil actions? Well, you can say it's because of the environment, my parents or whatever. But that's just passing the buck to someone else. Where did they go wrong? It doesn't answer the question. And the second is, deep down in everyone's heart, they know there's a problem. We all recognize deep down inside that there's something wrong. There's guilt, which is a symptom of sin. And unless sin is removed, that guilt can never be removed. Now, it may show itself in a variety of different forms, but there is an awareness that deep down inside we know we are not ready to stand before a holy God. And that's what Paul has been doing in Romans 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3. He has been showing that all are guilty. There is no good that we can do toward God. And we are all justly under God's righteous wrath and condemnation. All are justly condemned because all lack a righteousness to stand before a holy God. And we all need a divine righteousness that Paul said we find only in the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where he began in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And for the next 2.5 chapters, as we've seen, he has been pounding home the point that all are guilty. All stand under God's condemnation. It is sort of that he has been taking this blow by blow, first to the Gentiles and then to the religious, to the Jews, those who possessed all of the privileges, who had the covenants, who had the scriptures. And now he comes to this final section. It's sort of like the finale of a fireworks display. You know how you've been to fireworks display and for 15 minutes you have the burst going up into the air and then finally the finale and it's just rapid fire succession. That's what you find here in verses 9 through 18. He has been going through 2.5 chapters of just blow after blow, and now he comes to these verses and just bang, 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 and no explanation at all. And it's sort of you get to verse 19 and the dust and smoke is settling out of this barrage that he has just let loose. And you find these people bloodied and battered lying on the ground. And then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So he has a bunch of broken people. And then he comes to the good news. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through Jesus Christ. So what he is doing in this last section is bringing all people, Jew and Gentile, pagan and religious, immoral and moral, every person apart from Christ, to the throne room, the courtroom of God, and bringing to bear God's indictment against humanity. In fact, he uses legal terms here, forensic terms, terms of the court, when he says in verse 9, we have already charged that all are guilty, both Jew and Greek, all are under sin. He's bringing all people before the judge here, and he is reading the judge's indictment against all humanity. Now you may ask, why is Paul doing this? Why does he go to great lengths to bring out the guilt of every person? That's what we find in the last half of the chapter. It's so that we will see the glory and majesty and greatness and graciousness of the gospel. to see that Christ alone provides a divine righteousness that is appropriated by faith alone, that enables us to stand justified before a holy God. We need to hear the good news after we hear the bad news. Until we hear the bad news, we're not ready for the good news. We don't want the good news. Until we hear the doctor say it's cancer, we're not ready to hear him say, but it's curable. And so Paul has spent 2.5 chapters saying it's terminal. But there's an answer. There's a cure in the gospel. And so he brings to bear this final indictment that all are under sin. As I said, he gives very little explanation here. Just rapid fire quoting of Old Testament scriptures. And what he does in these verses, verses 9 through 18, is present the Lord's final case in court. He begins with an accusation in verse 9. And then the indictment in verses 10 through 17, in which he, in essence, just reads the indictment, a 13-point indictment against every person. And then finally, the motive behind the crime for which all are held guilty in verse 18. So he begins with the accusation. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now note, first of all, here the universality of this text. He begins with all, and he repeats that a couple of times. And then he says, there's none righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks to God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Do you get the point he's trying to make here? One of the basic understandings of Greek is that all means all. No one falls outside of that. He's talking about every person that's ever been born here. Looking specifically here first at Jews and then the Greeks, the religious and the pagan, the moralist and the immoral. So he says, what then? Sort of, what's the point of further testimony? He's answered all of the objections. He's presented the case, but now he's presenting the final indictment here. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, there's some debate as to how this phrase should be translated, because it can be translated, are we better off or are we at any disadvantage? And if you look at the margins of your Bible, you probably have an alternate translation there marked somewhere. It depends on whether or not you translate this as a middle voice or a passive voice, but the form in the original is the same. So it's one of interpretation, but for all practical purposes, they both mean the same. So are we Jews any better off? Now, the ESV says, are we Jews? But the word Jews is not in the original. It's an interpretive insertion there. It simply says, are we any better off? I think Paul is here stressing the universality, not just Jews or Gentiles, but his readers who are believers, Christians. Are we any different? Are we Christians in ourselves any better than these other groups of people who we have shown to be condemned? Are we slipping into the same mentality that Jews did because we have the scriptures, because we have the prophets, we have the apostles, that we are somehow better now? No, not at all. We're not better in and of ourselves. We all are by nature under sin. He says we've already charged that. He says we've already brought the legal accusation that all are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. Now, to be under sin means to be under its power, under its control, its authority, its domination. People are either in one of two conditions. You are either under sin, which we all are by nature, or under grace. There's no other position. And Paul is showing here that by nature, all people are under sin. Now, the Jews thought they were righteous before God just because they were Jews and believed that Gentiles were condemned by God simply because they were Gentiles. Paul said, no, we are all born under sin. And this is just a statement of fact. It's a statement of condition. It's the way the Bible looks at people. Every person is either under sin or under grace. It's the only two distinctions recognized by Scripture. We're born into one by nature and we're born into the other supernaturally. Either under sin or under grace. See, that's all the Bible's concerned about when it comes to people. It's not concerned whether that's a good person or a moral person or an upright person or a respectable person or a religious person or an irreligious person. The only issue is that person under sin or under grace? Because that concerns the basic condition of the heart and the soul. Or we could think about it in other terms. Is this person a citizen of the kingdom of this world under sin or the kingdom of Christ under grace? We're all born under sin. None are born innocent. We're all born sinners, guilty of the pollution of Adam's nature. So he begins with this basic accusation, the basic charge, that every person, Jew, Gentile, are under sin by nature. So what he does here is prove the universality of sin. No one is neutral. No one is born neutral. There are no good people when it comes to one standing before God. Sin is universal without a single exception, save the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all born into sin. Go into the newborn nursery at a hospital. Look at all those freshly born babies. Look so sweet and innocent, but they are all sinners. And that child is as much a sinner as he or she will ever be. Because we're all sinners. Completely. We see also here the terrible character of sin. We see what man is really like. Not good at heart, but sinful. But we see here in relief the glory of the gospel as well. That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's where Paul began in verse 16 of chapter 1. Because we can't do anything to change that condition. But God does. He has to do something. This is why the gospel is our only hope. Because what we need is not just education. We don't just need self-actualization of our inner goodness. We need to be transformed by God's grace. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when the Apostle Paul evangelizes, he doesn't come to people and say, how would you like to be a bit happier? Or how would you like to have a friend? Or are you seeking guidance? He does not say something like that. What is the use of asking questions like that if a man is under sin? The primary thing is not whether I'm happy or miserable or anything else. The question is, what is my relationship to God in judgment? Am I under sin? Then the first thing I want to know is, how do I get out of that and be under grace? So we must not hesitate to say that an evangelism which does not start by a call to repentance and conviction of sin is unscriptural. The business of preaching is to show men where they are under sin and to show them the only way of getting out of it and being under grace. And so, having presented the accusation or the charge, Paul now lists the indictment point by point. No explanation. He simply goes through the Old Testament and picks out, primarily from the Psalms and also from Proverbs and a text or two from Isaiah, some pertinent passages to prove to his readers that all are under sin. The ultimate authority is being used here. He has been dealing with the Jews primarily, and so he takes the Jews' ultimate authority, the Scriptures. And he says, this is what your own Scriptures say. He says, as it is written. And he puts together this string of quotations from the Old Testament. Now, this was a common technique of the rabbis in which they would, in support of a point, take a string of quotations and just throw them out. It was called a charez, which literally means a string of pearls, a stringing together of pearls. And so Paul is taking all of these pearls of the Old Testament, stringing them together in an unanswerable way. He's presenting God's indictment, the formal 13-point indictment. And over six times he says, none, not one, all, to emphasize that no one gets out from under this. He presents this indictment under two categories. First, man is indicted because, first of all, his sinful condition in verses 10 through 12, and secondly, because of his sinful conduct in verses 13 through 17. And under his sinful condition, he looks at that from two perspectives as well. First, his sinful character in verses 10 and 11, and then the sinful consequences of that character in verse 12. So he begins with man's sinful condition here in verses 10 through 12. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Just in case you didn't get it the first time. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. And just in case you're not getting the point, no, not even one. Paul is here proving the universality of sin and being under sin. There's no exceptions. He says there's none righteous, not even one. Now, this is the major theme of Romans. To stand before a holy God, you must be righteous. And so Paul here says there's none, not one. Over 30 times in the book of Romans, and when you add the other words related to righteousness and justification, over 60 times in the book of Romans, this issue of righteousness is being dealt with here. And so Paul begins by saying there's not one. No one is righteous. And he looks at the sinful character of man here. Here, righteousness deals with not man's behavior before other people, but his blamelessness with respect to God. To be righteous is to meet a standard. To be righteous before God is to meet His standard. And His standard is what? Himself. Perfection. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, as He went through an exposition of the law, He concluded by saying, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard is perfection. You have to be as perfect as He is in order to be accepted by Him, in order to be righteous in His sight. If you're not as good as God, you don't meet the standard. And He never lowers the standard. Now, just because 70% of the people aren't passing, He doesn't lower the standard. He never dumbs down His requirements. There are no levels of righteousness. There is perfection or nothing. You know, it's not like human standards. He never changes it, and no one meets it. It's like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. You know, there are different levels of ability. If you get an Olympic long jumper and he takes a running start, he could probably go 30 feet before gravity took over. Most of us, 4 or 5 feet. But no one makes it to the other side. No one meets the standard. Different abilities, but all fall short. He begins with this statement that all are spiritually deficient. There's none righteous. But not only that, all are spiritually ignorant. No one understands. Here, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Even, he says, if we had the ability to meet the standard, we wouldn't know how to do it. We can't fully comprehend God's righteousness. As we see in Ephesians 4:18, we're darkened on the inside. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that all are blinded by Satan. So we're not only unable to meet the standard, we don't even know what it means to meet the standard. People aren't sinful and hardened against God because they're ignorant. They're ignorant because they're hardened and sinful against Him. People don't want spiritual understanding. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. The Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Human wisdom says that's foolish. Sin says there is no God. Man evolved from slime. There's no awareness of the spiritual nature of man. There's no understanding of sin. There's no understanding of what true happiness and joy really are. There's a spiritual ignorance that is true of all people. But not only that, man's sinful character is seen in the fact that he is spiritually rebellious. No one seeks for God. It is impossible to have a seeker service because no one seeks for God. In fact, all religions are an attempt to avoid God, because they are an attempt to find some kind of meaning, some kind of self-atonement apart from the true and living God. No one seeks God. If anyone is seeking after God, it is a God of his own liking. God must seek man. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost." In John 6, the Lord said, "All who come to me, all the Father gives me, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out." And later in that chapter, he says, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." You know why they can't come to him? Because nobody wants to. Nobody wants to stand in the presence of a holy God when we are unholy. We want to find a God of our own liking, a God whose standard we can meet. You know what those kind of gods are called? Idols. That's why Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And we produce idols of our own making that we can appease. You see, no one desires God. No one wants to know Him. No one wants to enjoy Him. No one wants to glorify Him. No one has a desire for worship. Some may have spiritual interests, but no interest in the true and living God. No one seeking Him. To seek Him means to have a passionate longing for Him and His glory that cannot be quenched. It's to desire Him above everything and anything else. Paul says no one does that. Well, some people want to get things from Him, but they don't want Him. By nature, man hates God. Luther said, before he came to understand the gospel and embrace Christ, he spent his life, he said, trying to find God. But he realized he didn't love God. He hated Him. And he was trying to avoid Him. Man is not only sinful in his character, but he's also has sinful consequences because of that. In verse 12, all have turned aside. We've gone our own way. The word means to lean in the wrong direction. It's kind of like the old phrase, for years I spent all my energy trying to climb up the ladder of success, only to find when I reached the top was leaning against the wrong wall. This is the condition of every person. They're leaning in the wrong direction. As Isaiah said, we have turned everyone to his own way. We don't want to go toward God. We're walking not in the narrow way, as Jesus said, but in the broad way, the easy way, the path that leads ultimately to destruction. That's the side. That's the way everyone is on. We're deliberately going that way, away from God. Jesus said, there's only one way. It's through me. No man comes to the Father but through me. I find it interesting that you know what Christianity was first called? The way. The way. There are two ways. The way through Jesus, the narrow, constricted, hard way that few find. But it is the broad way, the easy way, that many find. As the writer of Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. He is also, by nature, spiritually useless. They've all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Interesting word. It's the word used of milk that has turned sour or rancid, which is not fit to be used for drinking, making butter, or anything else. It's only fit for being disposed of. What was good has become worthless. What was good has by sin become worthless, because what man was created to do was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But sin has corrupted that. So Paul says he's become spiritually corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Here he sort of summarizes the first accusation. And the word here for good means that which is upright or morally upright. Man has no ability to do this. No one does it. Well, we do good things in terms of humanity that people consider good, but not in terms of our relationship with God, because God looks at the heart. You can take all of our good deeds, peel away all of the external good motives, and down deep at the very core of those good deeds is selfishness. See, man has no ability to do good. All of our goodness, to one degree or another, involves some selfishness. We get something out of it. Good feelings, good reputation, a sense of appeasement of some sort. But all of our actions are self-centered. Goodness is doing things solely for the glory of God. And no one does that. That's why God hates man's goodness, because he sees his heart. Well, Paul goes on from man's sinful condition to his sinful conduct then in verses 13 through 17. And there again, he divides his conduct into two subcategories. First, his sinful words in verses 13 and 14, and then his sinful deeds. He says, their throat is an open grave. It's a grotesque picture, isn't it? An open grave. Imagine corpses that have been buried, that have died a couple of weeks ago, that now the grave has been opened to expose all the death and the decay and the putrefying smell. And corpses are buried not only to show respect to the dead, but to protect the living. And Paul says, by nature, our mouths are like an open grave spewing out the putrefaction of death. Why does he emphasize our words here? Because words reveal our heart. And to say that our mouth is an open grave is to say that when we look down in the mouth and see the heart, it's dead. It's rotten. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it reveals spiritual death. Not only are we by nature spiritually dead, he's saying we're spiritually deceitful. They use their tongues to deceive. That little organ was given for the glory of God, and now it's used to destroy other people. Falsehoods, flatteries, lies, pretending what is not true, all are indicative of a heart that is spiritually dead. How many of our words are really deceitful? So they're not only spiritually dead and spiritually deceitful, but they're spiritually deadly. The death spreads to other people. He says the venom of asps is under their lips. Those lips and tongues that were designed to bless the Lord are now used to curse other people and to curse Him. And they're spiritually blasphemous. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Here the words mean an openly expressed hostility against an enemy. All of these are indicative of a dead heart. But not only does He deal with our sinful words, but He goes to our sinful deeds. He says we are spiritually homicidal. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And the human species is about the only species that intentionally kills its own kind. We find there in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve were banned from the garden, the very first sin was murder. Man has always been a murderer. World history is really the chronicle of war, of killing, of murder. History is the record of destruction and misery and desolation that humans have brought upon one another. Unless we think, well, you know, that doesn't apply to us. Jesus makes a pointed application of this in Matthew 5 when He says, "Have you said to your brother, you fool? You've killed him in your heart." It's not just what goes on with our hands, but what's going on with the heart. We're spiritually homicidal and we're spiritually destructive. He says, "In their paths are ruin and misery." Just look at the history of the world. We live in this delusion that says the world is getting better, that with just enough economic prosperity and education that we will have a utopia someday. But what we have seen is that mankind has continued to degenerate into this violence and spiritual destructiveness. And then finally, He says in verse 13, we're spiritually lost. The way of peace they have not known. Not merely is there a lack of inner peace, but there's an essential disinclination from peace. And this is descriptive of every person. You feel the force of what Paul's doing here, just blow after blow after blow. It's like a boxer who has his opponent against the ropes and just will not relent from the body blows. But there's a reason for it that he's getting to. And here he shows the motive behind the sin. Why has mankind degenerated into this misery? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. That explains everything else. Natural man hates God. Someone says, "Well, I don't hate God." Then ask the question, what is your God like? So, well, He's loving, He's kind, He's merciful, He won't condemn anyone. He accepts our best efforts. Then we say, you worship an idol. You don't love the true and living God. Because if you did, you would fear. Having no concern about the fear of God is a sign of our sinfulness. The Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There's a positive and negative aspect to this fear. First, positively, it's a reverence, it's an awe. That's why the Scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's an awe, there's a reverence for who He is. Cornelius in Acts 2 is called a devout man who was a God-fearer. And this is the way Christians approach God. We're exhorted to fear Him, even as believers accepted by Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is still a fear, a reverence, an awe, because we stand in the presence of absolute holiness and glory and majesty. But there's a negative aspect as well, this fear, which is a fear of dread and terror. Even believers ought to have some of this kind of fear as well. Proverbs 16:6 said, by fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. There ought to be in the heart of every believer a certain fear in this negative aspect that turns us away from sin. We have the record of Ananias and Sapphira, when after their death, it says great fear fell upon the congregation. But unbelievers should have a terrifying fear of God. As the writer of Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That awareness that one day every person will stand before the righteous and holy God and give an account ought to be a fearful thing. That's why Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This explains all of the previous that Paul has mentioned here. Why are there none righteous? Why does no one seek? Why have all turned aside? It's because there's no fear of God in their eyes. And he quotes here from Psalm 36. Paul's explanation for the way that man is and the way the world is that there's no fear of God. The entire foundation for civilization is missing without this fear. The unbeliever doesn't believe the Bible, dismisses God, blasphemes his name. He sins without fear of either God or man. There's no sense of God's greatness, his majesty, his holiness. He doesn't desire God, and he doesn't realize that one day he will stand before him as his judge. There's that great reality before every person that the writer of Hebrews mentions, chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The one explanation for everything we see in the world, from terrorism to corporate greed, there's no fear of God. The true God. The living God. Whether it be seen in immorality or war or murder or strife or hatred or greed or lust, it's all explained. There's no fear of God. See, Paul's presented God's indictment. There's only two possible conditions for everyone. You're either in one of these two. You're either under sin, under the domination, control, the power, the corruption and pollution of sin, which characterizes everything about you, or you're under grace through faith in Christ alone. And this is where Paul's leading. He has everybody on the ropes here, battered, broken, bruised and bleeding. And he's going to say in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. These two conditions are the only two conditions, and they're true of everyone right now. You're either under sin or under grace. And to tell people that they're basically good, that they just need a little work, is to condemn them to remain under sin for eternity. You see, when we die, our conditions don't change. We're either under sin or under grace forever. God here graciously reveals our true condition that we might flee to Christ in his righteousness and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness under sin to the kingdom of his beloved Son under grace. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this exposition of our true condition. Not that we might wallow in self-pity and helplessness, but that we might turn and be saved from that condition by your grace. Lord, we thank you that it is what Christ has done alone that is our righteousness. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to take comfort knowing that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature and has been transferred from under sin to being under grace. And what we look forward to in eternity is that joy of being in your presence and welcomed home. Help us to rejoice in that and to share that message with those around us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.